All right, quick recap. Chapter 32 is the Golden Calf incident. Chapter 33, we got a chance to see the tent of meeting and how they often got information from the Lord. And then Moses and the glory of the Lord, that was when Moses decided to take a real shot and say, hey, I would really like to see your glory in a real way. God, of course, says you can't, or else you'd be vaporized and melted to a million pieces. So instead, I'll put you in a rock and I'll cover you with my hand. And in doing so, you won't feel and experience my full force. And then after I pass by, you can look and see kind of my afterglow. And that experience is actually going to be taking place in chapter 34, though it doesn't say it specifically. It does give the hints that that's exactly what happens. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. This was came down, they were partying in front of the golden calf. Out of curiosity, I also was sitting here thinking about it. Where is Moses once again? Moses is up now on the mountain with God. Just take a guess of how long do you think he's going to be there? 40 days and 40 nights. How long was he gone when the golden calf incident happened? 40 days and 40 nights. Who was left in charge down in the camp? Aaron. Guess who's in charge down at the camp? Aaron. Joshua might still be there, but we're not sure. It doesn't specifically say Joshua stayed there. But Aaron apparently is still in charge. And you may wonder what's going to happen again. So he's up there. He chisels out the two stones. He's not up there. He's going to be heading up here now in verse 2. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. Again, his glory is going to come down in a real powerful way, and he doesn't want people to be hurt by that. Again, this is an Old Testament idea, because nowadays we can enter in, just as we sang in the song, the glory of God has been revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we have direct access, but they didn't back then. They didn't back then. And it was a good thing that they didn't approach. It was a good thing that they didn't experience that fully, or else they would all die. Okay, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. So here's the incident now where God is going to pass in front of Moses. And remember, he says, I'm going to have my glory and my name proclaimed. Again, notice that his name and his glory are linked. You cannot get away from it. That's why I believe, again, there is more to saying, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, than just saying, oh my gosh. You know what I mean? It has much more to do with his reputation, with what is most important. And you notice here that God lists several things about himself and about his name. And this should be very crucial for us, because if we are taking on the name of God and the name of Christ, we should also be taking on his nature. And he proclaims exactly what he is about. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If you've ever wanted to know what is God all about, what is God's not only main purpose, but main identity, there it is. Now, that would be one thing if this would be the only place that it was listed. So you might say, are there any other scripture passages where God proclaims that? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because there's a ton of them. Oh, wow, and is that out of focus to you? Has it been like that? You're like, I will enter in to the optometrist's office. Yes. Okay. So everyone just kind of, you know, squint your. That's really funky. Well, too bad. Psalm 86. It's nothing I could do. If I had my remote control, I might be able to do something, but I don't. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Keep going. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Keep going. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Joel 2, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. And remember, this was Jonah's big beef against God. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? It was not because it was a bad place. It wasn't because he was scared that his life was going to be taken. He was upset that he was going to show up, proclaim God's wrath, and he knew that God was a forgiving God and a loving God. And if these people repented, they were going to turn. That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And that should be my last one. So this is a big problem for Jonah, but it's a great problem for you and I. All of those passages, again, remind us exactly who God is. And that's the reason why some people still ask, can God forgive me for this? My past is littered with this garbage. I have this as a trait of mine. Is God really going to love me? Is he really patient? Is he really compassionate? Is he really loving? And the answer to all of that is yes, he is. And he says it over and over. Now, I just listed up there on the PowerPoint just the ones that matched really close to it. I didn't even go through all the ones that just talk about him being compassionate, or just the scripture passages talk about him being gracious, or the passages talking about how he forgives the sin and rebellion and wickedness. They are all over scripture, which is why if you want to model Christ and model God, all you need is a compassionate, gracious heart and a forgiveness in your heart against sin and wickedness and rebellion. It's hard. It's very difficult to do. But that's our goal. That's why we don't stop people on the street and beat them over the head and scream in a megaphone at them, you're going to hell if you don't repent! I wonder how that's going to sound on the CD. That's going to sound really cool. We don't do that. Because God is a gracious and compassionate God. He listens to people. He cares for them. And that's our job too. And we've all encountered it. We've all encountered people that we can't stand. We've all encountered situations that really upset us. And to take on the flavor of Christ, that's what that's all about. Being compassionate and gracious and loving and merciful. Isn't that one of the big deterrents of people entering the church? They don't want to come to church because they're scared. Scared that they're going to be hit. Scared that they're going to be trashed. Scared that they're going to be criticized. Scared that they're not going to fit in. Why would you want to be a part of a group that has no love in their heart? I don't want to be a part of that group. I don't want to be a part of a church that isn't merciful and showing care for people, even when their lives are messed up. And isn't that one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to clean up your act before you walked into church. He didn't wait for you to clean up your act before his son was sent. He didn't wait for you to clean up your act for him to show mercy and grace and forgiveness. He shows it first. And then he asks us to follow and have that same exact heart towards people. Now let's talk a little bit about this. Bob, do I have anything on the next one? See, that's what I thought. I didn't include one passage here because we're going to talk about this idea of, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, that could be a problem now, couldn't it? Because if he punishes sin to the third and fourth generation, and do you think that third and fourth generation is going to be sinful and guilty? So then it's going to be unpunished. He's going to punish them to the third and fourth generation. And it's just going to keep on going until Christ Jesus shows up on the scene. I think this is where you find a great concept that God's wrath was not averted. Our guilt was not left unpunished. Someone was punished for everything that you and I did. Someone was whipped and beaten, stripped and killed, and that was where the punishment was. That's the reason why when you think of all the punishment that was accumulating, all the things that God would have loved to have done, just kind of stored up until finally it was fully unleashed against his son. Man, that's amazing. But you know what started happening? Strangely enough, people started using this as an excuse. People started saying, well, gosh, my father beat his wife. I seem to have that trait. So it's not my fault that I beat my wife. It's my father's fault. That sin has kept coming down. It's not my fault if I'm an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. And it got passed down. So it's not me. Does it sound like, you know, a culture you know? Hey, I can't help it that I have a bad temper. I'm a redhead. That's just the way things are. Have you used that, Stephanie? You've never used that, because Stephanie never gets angry. I've never seen Stephanie get angry. Her mother's sitting right there, so we won't open up that can of worms. People say, I have traits from my parents, and I can't get away from them. Therefore, I'm not responsible for them. And this became an epidemic back then, so that God did something rather radical. Please turn, if you will, hold your spot here because we will come back, to the book of Ezekiel. Right? You got those little tabs? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, somewhere around there. Ezekiel 18. Past Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. See, even I'm having a problem finding it. Ezekiel 18, 2 and 3. If you are using our Bibles, they are on page 630. We're going to start at verse 1, actually. If you're using my Bible, that's page 1,251. Is anyone using my Bible? No? It's close? 1,241. Oh, that's 10 pages off. All right. So again, get the image in your mind that these people started using this as an excuse. Why do we bring this up? Because I think this is huge for us to hear. Do not blame who you are on your parents. Blame who you are on you, on who you are. It's up to you. Your parents don't control your destiny. Your parents don't control who you are. Well, unless you're still living in the house, then you better still obey them. But they don't control your personality. You have all options to do something different. Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I.e., dad does something like eat sour grapes, and that translates into the kids having their teeth set on edge. They're feeling the same thing of that sourness. They're following right in those footsteps. And God's going to say something about this. Verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. Ooh, take a note. Can we extrapolate further from that? You shall no longer quote this proverb in Orange County. For every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike, belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. It's not your parents that will either damn you or save you. If your parents have a faith in Jesus Christ, that's good for them. And that's exciting. If you are that child, you might scream and yell. You are responsible for yourself. This is big, kids. And this is big also for adults. Maybe you've said, my parents are Christian, therefore I must be one as well. Hammer this into your head. Your salvation is up to you. Christ has died and rose again. The paid price is finished. He no longer has to be sacrificed, but it's something that we appropriate, we grant to ourselves as individuals. Let's let go of the coattails of our parents and start living our life for God. And this, again, not only works for salvation, but it also works for every bad habit that your parents have. You are responsible for yourself. No longer can people make excuses, well, it was just my parents, or it's just my genetic makeup. Congratulations, we all have the same genetic makeup. We are all diseased with the exact same disease. It's not HIV, it's called SIN. And we all have it, congratulations. Which is why we all must take that moment and look to the cross ourselves. Parents and kids, it's time for you to take this to yourself. It's your faith. It's not your parents' faith, it's your faith. It's now how you live. Now how you act. It's now the words that you say. It's a very individualistic thing. And that's a wonderful thing. Because if that was the case, if your parents were unbelievers, too bad. Praise God that we have the opportunity, each and every one of us, to come to faith in Christ Jesus on our own. And now we need to start living like that. And that's what God wants. That's what He desires. That's what He desires. Okay, so going back. Verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once. That's a good posture to be, right? He just saw the glory of God and His name is being proclaimed. And it's a good place that you'll be, you know, on your face. That seems to be a place that most people are at when you see visions of heaven. You always see people falling down and lying prostrate because you're beholding the graciousness and goodness of God. So he bows down quickly. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Do you still hear the pleading in his voice? Do you still hear? God has already said, I'm going to go with you. God has already said, I proclaim my name. I will surely be present with you wherever you go. And Moses is still continuing to be on his face, on his knees, saying, Lord, please, please go with us. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. Stop and think of the ramification of that statement. What exactly have the Israelites already seen? They've seen plagues. Hail, water turning to blood, boils, gnats, lice, flies. They came to the impassable Red Sea and it split in half for them. And God's telling them, that's nothing. You ain't seen nothing yet. There are more miracles ahead in the future. And sure enough, there were, as they would be entering into battles, as they had come up against impenetrable strongholds like Jericho. There were going to be some great and fantastic miracles. I think that'd be a great encouragement. And I think that's the same for us. Every time you get another day to live and breathe, you have another day, another breath to experience the goodness of God and the miraculous things that he does. Absolutely incredible. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there'll be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is... You know what? That's the next song, Chris. We got to do the name of the jealous God. I mean, we don't talk about that a whole lot, right? This is that tie-in as I started to research more and more on the relationships we have with each other. We talk about jealousy in a very negative way. We say we shouldn't be jealous. And there are many ways to be jealous in a negative way. But God is jealous for his people. God is jealous for you and your time. That should be rather impressive. It's not that God just likes you. It's not that God just wants to hang out with you on Friday night and crack a beer. It's not that he just wants to turn on the football game on Monday night and hang out. He wants to do more. He is so jealous for you and your time and your affection and your devotion. He actually says it boldface right here. I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God. I want not 5%, not 50%, not even 95%. I want all of you. I want your whole entire being. Wow. If you ever have an inferiority complex, like no one loves you, you feel alone in the world, there is someone that loves you so jealously, he would do anything to be with you. And he's simply waiting for the invitation to come and do that. Oh, incredible. I also want to pause here just a moment because I want to talk a little bit about what we do after we have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of you may not know exactly how I was taught to give a sermon. The way I was taught, I'll just break it down for you, is that I should come at you and hammer you hard with all the terrible things that you do. Now, that wouldn't be that too hard. I mean, you know, I could pretty much hammer anyone. Just give me the Ten Commandments and, you know, about 10 minutes of your time and I'll have you, you know, on the floor crying. You know, it's pretty easy for me to do. Then after I have shown you how horrible, how sinful, how disgusting you are, I'm supposed to take you right to the foot of the cross and introduce you to Jesus Christ, a person who is gracious and forgiving and loving and compassionate. And you are supposed to know that the sin and yuckiness of your life has been forgiven. It can be proclaimed and declared. God loves you in Jesus Christ. And then I was taught, say amen. And let's go on our happy little lives. And after I'd done that for a while, I noticed that there are a lot of bleeding, hurting people still hanging out at the cross. There are a lot of confused people, like, what do we do now? Okay, I'm horrible, disgusting, and Jesus loves me. Gosh, how should I live my life? This is a good question. This is very important. Because I was taught never, ever, ever come back to them and say, and now, because of your salvation, you should do X, Y, and Z. Lest I lead you to believe that your salvation is based upon what you do. And yet I had all these people that would go out and just essentially live the exact same lives they've always lived in horrible, disgusting ways. And then they'd come to me and I was taught, you're horrible, you're disgusting, it's horrible that you're doing all this stuff and you're supposed to say, I'm sorry. And I say, and Jesus loves you and forgives you. Okay, next. And there'd be this cycle of people either being confused about what should I do or people just going out and sinning and doing whatever they wanted anyway. I had a real problem with that because I thought, is that really what Scripture teaches? And I'm pleased to come across this. Please again, note the order that's taken place here. God has given the law. the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. The people have broken those commandments by worshiping a golden calf. Moses comes down, breaks the stone tablets, and tells them how horrible they are. They repent. And God says, okay, I forgive you. I'm a compassionate and gracious God, and I forgive people of their sins. Let's just move on. But that's not what God actually does. After he's proclaimed that they are forgiven, after that it's been proclaimed that he's going to go present with them, he's going to actually have a manifest presence as they continue on in their life, what, surprisingly, does he do? He repeats himself. He goes back to the very things that he's already said, i.e., I'm jealous, don't fall into the traps of worshiping other idols. Starting in verse 15, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. And as you go through this, and we'll read through this, you notice he's actually repeating the very material that he's already said once before. That's a reminder for us that after we have come and we've been cleansed and we have been forgiven of all the stuff that we've done, there is now an expectation to live a life worthy of the calling, to live a life worthy of being named after Jesus Christ, to live a life worthy of being a God follower. And he lays that out so beautifully. And you know what? I'm sick of trying to think that you guys aren't intelligent. I am certain that you're not going to, after this message, go, gosh, I guess I better do all these things to be saved. No, I think we've established it pretty clearly. The way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, and through his forgiveness. And now this is but the reaction to that. The thank you note, if you will, back to God. I think you're all intelligent to grab that concept. So we go through this. Again, not to earn salvation, but simply to say, gosh, Mark, what do we do now? How are we supposed to live? And God says, everything that I've already said still counts. So the Lord says, oh, I'm sorry, verse 17, do not make cast idols. Now, he did change a little bit there because that phrase, cast idols, there was another part of Scripture where that exact phrase was used. I'll give you one guess where it was at. Chapter 32, the golden calf was a cast idol, it says, all over it. So God's making it personal. He's saying, okay, yeah, and by the way, the thing you did before, no, not a good thing. But remember, where's Moses at? Up on the mountain. How long is he going to be there? 40 days and 40 nights. Who's in charge downstairs? Aaron. You getting nervous at all? Maybe you've read ahead. I don't know. Maybe you're getting nervous. I wonder what's going to happen. Verse 18. He talks about the feast again. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or from flock. And then again, I think we've talked about this passage, but this is interesting to note, talking about the offspring of every womb belongs to God. It's a first fruit, except for the offspring of the donkey. The donkey is not to be given to God. It is to be redeemed. And what are you supposed to redeem it with? A lamb. Do you wonder what might be said here? If I had King James Version, it would come out really good. That you take the ass and you have to redeem it with the lamb. Who might the donkey be referring to? If you're an ass, raise your hand. Yeah. Do you see? I mean, it's one of those little tidbits that gets thrown in here because you're like, the offspring of every womb belongs to God except for the donkeys. And you're like, why? And that should then lead you into a study of donkeys, which again led us, if I remember correctly when we talked about it, led us to a discussion of what animal did God choose to ride into Jerusalem on? A big white stallion? A lowly donkey. God could take his message of salvation to the end of the world by simply peeling back the sky, sticking his head down and saying, hello. But he doesn't. He decides to take his gloriousness and place it on the back of a donkey. My friends, that's you and me. We have the divine privilege of carrying that gospel wherever we go. Did you notice what was going to happen to any donkey that was not redeemed? Break its neck. Again, I think a clear-cut picture of without redemption, there is death. Without the sacrifice of the Lamb, you're lost. Again, Jesus Christ all over these pages. Absolutely amazing. Last part of verse 20. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. That's, again, the response that we have. We come to God after our salvation, after we have been given so much, and we have things to give to Him. Our worship, our praise, our love, and our adoration. Absolutely incredible. He then says again, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. And he's repeating himself over and over again. Do you think, gosh, God, there's only so many pages of Scripture. Can you go on to some new material? And I think the things that are most important and the things that we struggle with the most, he's going to keep on saying. And he added an extra interesting little tidbit. Did you catch that interesting thing? That even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Well, let's see, what would that mean? How would that translate into our lives today? Well, plowing and harvest season was, for the farmer, the busiest time of the year. That's when you wanted to get everything either sown or reaped as quickly as possible before it got destroyed so that you could take it and sell it and make lots of money. And so during that time, you would work day and night, nonstop, 7 days a week. And God is still laying it out there. I don't care how busy you are. I don't care what you've got on the plate. It is most important that you take a day of rest. Again, as I said before, it has to do with worship, but it has so much more to do with rest. Are you working 7 days a week? I don't care if you come to church. Hey, are you coming to church and then heading off back to the office? If you're working 7 days a week, God says that's not good. You need to have times to rejuvenate yourself, to give yourself physical and mental rest, as well as spiritual rest. So even during the busy times, for accountants, this would mean the 2 weeks before April 14th, April 15th, yeah. 2 weeks, 2 months, ever since January 1st. January 1st to April 15th, that is the busy part. And then, of course, those who file extensions from June to August, then you're busy then. All the busy times that you can think of, whatever your profession shows busyness, God's saying, you better still be resting. Very important. Okay, verse 22. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. Now, before you get all sexist here on me, why is he forcing the men to come 3 times a year? Because have you ever had to force a woman to go and worship the Lord? I mean, I know it happens, but for some reason, women are just much better at worshiping God. It's just amazing to watch. It's us men that have the hard time. And God's saying, I want the men. I want the men before me in worship. I want the men before me in worship. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory. And no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. What does that mean? Let's see. Yeast is usually pictured as a symbol of sin. So ultimately, to have a proper sacrifice, it must be sinless. Animals seem to work. I mean, they're rather innocent little creatures. I wonder if that would apply to Christ. Can you get a redemption from something or somebody whose blood was shed, but yet contained sin in it? Do you see the importance? Again, some people deny that Christ died sinless. Some people think somewhere in this dude's lifetime, he must have slipped up somewhere. Scripture is very clear. He never did. He was tempted to sin in every way conceivable. But he never slipped up once. Because ultimately, the sacrifice that had to be presented before God had to be blood without yeast. Blood without sin. No denying. All over the place. And do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. This is the tithing principle. And we talked about how they're going to be taking an offering here for materials. We'll talk about exactly what happened. I know I gave you the sneak peek, but those materials and all the stuff that comes in. And that the idea of the first fruits of the soil are rather crucial. Again, imagine if you had just planted grapes and finally your grape harvest is starting to come in. Those first fruits are rather valuable. That's the first source of income that you've got. That's the first time you could say, I've got something tangible for my work and I can make some money off of it. And you might be scared saying, you know what? I don't want to give this to the Lord because what happens if he doesn't provide later? What happens if a locust infestation comes through? And the next thing you know, I have no more crops. I will have given my first fruits to God and I'll be left with nothing. So maybe I'll stash away. Maybe I'll store away. Maybe I'll make sure to take care of myself first and then I'll see if there's any for God. God makes it again very clear. The first fruits of the soil belong to God. Middle of verse 26, we get I think there's three times this passage shows up. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, this is where the kosher dietary laws come in, that you can't mix meat and dairy together. It would be very sinful for you to have a cheeseburger because the burger, I mean, if it was a goat burger, if it was a goat burger, and then the cheese came from that goat's mother, however remote of a possibility that might be, and then you put it in your stomach and it churns and heats up, you are now cooking the young goat in the mother's milk. Yes? You know what? It's always amazing. You give a law to a group of people, and they will do amazing things with it. They will do weird things to it. And I'm not exactly sure how they do it, but we know that volumes and volumes of books have been written about this, much like there are volumes and volumes of lawyers still arguing about what the Constitution actually means. There are people still wondering, what does it mean when we say one nation under God? We have people all over wondering. And so you give a law to a group of people and everyone tries to dissect it into a million pieces or expand it, which is what we've done with the Ten Commandments. That's why, you know, pastors love the Ten Commandments, because they can expound on it in great and glorious ways, even well past its original intention. And this is supposed to be giving us a picture of a ritual that had been done in that time period where a culture would take a young goat and then the milk from its mother directly, literally its mother's milk, they would cook it and then all the women would get together and eat it because that would be a fertility rite. That would ensure that you could have a baby. I say just join Searchlight and you'll have a baby. I've always said that. But that was the rite. So when they heard, don't cook your kid in its mother's milk, they would have gone, oh, so in other words, you don't want us to follow that practice. Much like, John Corson was very helpful on this, much like if I said, you should not bob for apples and dress up in costumes. All of a sudden now, you might go home and say, gosh, apples. Apples. Would that include apple pie, apple fritters, apple cheesecake? Apples, apples, bob for apples. Does that mean I can't stick my head in water? What is that? And you would start dissecting. You'd come to me afterwards. Well, what if I just put my head in for just a moment? What if I don't use my mouth, but I just pick it up with my hand? Is that okay? You know, we do that with remember the Sabbath day. Okay, well, I know I'm supposed to worship every week. Well, what happens if I just say a prayer on the golf course? Does that work? And we come up with all these things of trying to understand. No, if I say don't bob for apples and dress up in a costume, you're just simply going to say, oh, don't take part in Halloween. And if I say, don't roll the dice and pull the lever, all of a sudden, pulling the lever. Let's see, I've got a gear shift. Am I not supposed to drive my car anymore? Am I not supposed to put my emergency on? Pull the lever. Is that like pushing the buttons? Can I not fight with my wife anymore and push her buttons? Is that what it's talking about? And we can make volumes and volumes and volumes of books written on that thing. And all I'm simply saying is, don't gamble. Now, I'm not actually saying this. Please, you go and enjoy. Well, no, and just make sure you tithe off your winnings. That's it. As long as you're not doing it for greed purposes and getting all caught up in the moment. But that's the type of thing that's going on here. So how they expanded it, I have no idea. But boy, do they have some very strict things, which is why even now, as we saw Wednesday night Bible study, you can buy cheese and Diet Snapple that has the little K with the circle around it, which means it was prepared in a kitchen with a Jewish person supervising the strict dietary rule that no cheese and meat should be together at all. Pretty amazing. We're all good at that, right? Take a law and destroy it. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, without eating bread or drinking water. Now, wait a second. We've all watched CSI. Isn't it the rule of three? Right? You can go 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without oxygen. Come on, you all saw that episode. It was cool when I watched it, and then we were rewatching it because Heather hadn't seen it. And the guy had asked the question, you know, how long can you survive without air? And I quickly said, oh, it's the rule of three. And then the guy right after said, yeah, the rule of three. And she was totally amazed. Brilliant. How did Moses pull this off? He's with God. I don't know what's going to happen when we get to heaven. Will our stomachs become obsolete? Will we still eat? Will we still drink? Do we even care? I think at that point we're going to be, it will be something that will be so amazing. It's just strange. So here, Moses is truly in the presence, the real presence, the glory of God on that mountain, and he could survive for 40 nights and 40 days without water. Amazing. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay. Moses is now going to come down from the mountain. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And the people had made a golden calf and were dancing. Oh, wait, hold on. Oh, I literally wrote this in my, aren't you glad they weren't partying? I mean, yeah, the exact same scenario happens again. You might think, gosh, are they going to do the exact same mess up? Because isn't that what we do all the time? We do the exact same thing we know we're not supposed to do, and we keep doing it over and over even after we've had forgiveness. And aren't you glad that the Israelites weren't? They weren't partying. They didn't have a golden calf. I think maybe Joshua was with them, and you know, people were afraid of Joshua because he was a pretty big, bad dude. But they're not doing it. So I actually wrote that in my book. So Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses. His face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. He was so much in the glory of God that it was rubbing off on him. And this wasn't, the way the Hebrew is constructed, it wasn't like he had a glow about him, like, oh, I'm just so happy I've been with God and stuff like that. The word says that it was his skin. The skin on his face was literally glowing. And it was glowing so brightly that they couldn't even look at him. Now that's when you know you've been in the presence of God. When the skin pigment changes and you are so enveloped in God's glory and that radiantness just shines about you. I haven't met anyone that does that. But Moses was. Verse 31. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Yeah, they were afraid. I'd be too. You'd think there was a nuclear accident. His face is glowing. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. You might think, gosh, are you repeating yourself again? No, he's making it very clear. After all this, again, these commandments are very important. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Now, this is really fascinating because the word veil, the Hebrew word, I decided, hey, there's got to be a cool study on this. I got to figure out what does it actually mean. Guess what? We have no idea what it means. No idea. It might be a mask. It might be some sort of headdress. Maybe it was like a blanket. But the word veil that's used there is not the same word that's used in the construction of the tabernacle. Totally different word. And everyone's confounded on what exactly it means. But we've deduced that his face was shining and radiant. No one could look on it. And so he puts a over his face that blocked some of it. Let's throw the word in veil because that sounds like a good word. We don't know exactly what it is. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with them, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, this is an interesting little thing. What could be some theology that we bring out of it? What can we take from this? Well, luckily, Paul has already done the work for us. You need to turn in your Bibles. You can leave Exodus. You can Exodus and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a chance to see what about this incident is important. And boy, I'd like to think I'm pretty good at applying stuff. I don't know if I would have come up with this application. This is wonderful. This is amazing. Let's see. Yeah, starting at verse 7. No. Let's start at the first. I want to get a running start here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, i.e., you are the witness that God actually exists. You are the witness that Jesus Christ did actually come and die. It's written not on ink. It's not on pages and stuff. It's your life that's going to be the best letter of recommendation. Verse 4, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, pastors of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He introduces this concept that when you start following things by the letter, you will die. You're going to get killed. But when you follow it with the Spirit, i.e. the Spirit of God, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through Christ Jesus, you're going to have something much better. It's going to give life. And he then launches into this exposition of what just took place in Exodus. Now, if the ministry that brought death, that ministry was, he's going to explain, that ministry is Moses bringing the Ten Commandments. Paul's very big on the fact that the Ten Commandments kills. The Ten Commandments, that letter of the law, will kill you. You will come to know that you are unworthy to stand in the presence of God. You are unworthy of deserving grace and mercy and peace. That's what the law does. We went through that very clearly. The law will kill you. But if this law, this ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though as it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? He's trying to get something by analogy here. He's saying the law that brought death came and it was so glorious that Moses' face radiated. It was so wonderful that it was announcing the presence of God. If that was good, imagine now the ministry that you and I have. Imagine now the ministry we are privileged not only to be a part of, but to carry out. And that's the ministry, the Spirit of God, and bringing life to people. Do you catch in what he's saying? Yeah, the law brings death, and that came with great glory. You guys have the gift of life. How much more glorious is that? Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. You and I are not supposed to put something in front of us that masks the glory of God. It's supposed to shine. Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now here in 2 Corinthians, we get a hint, insight that apparently Moses' gloriousness and radiance was fading. Some people say that Moses put a veil in front of his face to try and hide the fact that it wasn't shining as brightly as it was before. Almost like he was almost faking it as a Christian leader. I personally highly doubt that. Moses was the most humble man, and he was incredibly sensitive to the glory and presence of God and wanting to be closer to him. What had happened, unfortunately, through the Exodus passage is that they believed that Moses' face was radiant even unto the point of death. They attached the radiance of Moses to the law that he brought as opposed to the presence of God. That's where the rub started happening. Could you imagine if I told you the only way that you could be in the presence of God is by following the Ten Commandments? That's what was going on. That was that law-giving mentality. And Paul had to combat that, saying, guess what? No, his face wasn't radiant. His face started to decrease because he wasn't always physically in the presence of God. But you and I get that privilege. You and I get to be in the presence of God, not just here, but everywhere we go, as temples of the Holy Spirit. Our face shines, our lives shine because of the presence, because of that Spirit that gives life. We don't go around. That's the reason why the holier-than-thou attitudes are kind of hard to stomach, because that's the law. That's the anger and that's the hatred that comes out. No, our life is to be of graciousness and compassion and love. Amazing. Verse 14, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Oh, that's one of my favorite passages. I have a lot of favorite passages, but that one's up there too. The Spirit of the Lord has freedom. Which is why I'm not ashamed to say you can go out and have a beer. Because with the Spirit, there is freedom. Not license to get drunk, but freedom to enjoy. That's why I say you have freedom to watch movies. You have freedom to go and visit Las Vegas. You don't have license to watch pornography and smut. You don't have a license to go and become greedy and self-centered and gamble your family's inheritance away. But you have tremendous freedom. Never, ever let anyone take that freedom away from you. We watch it. We don't let it get out of control. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, boy, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's a great goal. That's a great thing to do. That's a great opportunity that we, with ever-increasing glory, are transformed more and more into the likeness and image of God. Let's pray. Father, we trust in You for all that You have given to us. Lord, I thank You that we can go through the book of Exodus. Lord, You know that I was dreading this book. You know that I didn't think there was much in it. You know that at times I thought there's going to be nothing to say. And as we go through it, You open up more and more doors. You open up application to help us understand how to take this material to heart today. You continue to show Your Son, Jesus Christ, all throughout these pages. Lord, I am so grateful that we've had a chance to study this verse by verse. And we anticipate next week as we get to finish it up. And we know that You will finish strong with this book and with our hearts as people who love You. Help us, Lord, to continue to live our lives worthy. To, yes, Lord, to come to You on our knees in repentance and saying, Lord, we've messed up. We've worshipped other idols. We've lived our lives not according to Your law. And we come and hear the sweet words of forgiveness from Jesus Christ. But Lord, let us not stop there. Let us open up our ears. Don't let them become dull or even a veil be put in front of them. Instead, let us hear that You want us to continue on with a life filled with good works towards You, faithfulness towards You, that we could be transformed into Your likeness more and more, that our lights and our lives would shine, not because of the law we keep, but because Your presence is with us. Give us that joy to take this out, not with anger and hatred, but with love and mercy, showing those people around that there is a great God who forgives. And Lord, continue to teach us that we are responsible for our actions, that as we always love to point out all the other people that make us sin, whether it be our teachers or our parents or our color of our hair or things that we say affect us and it's not our fault, Lord, let us not quote that proverb anymore. Instead, let us now take responsibility for who we are. Take responsibility for the love that You endow to people. Let us, Lord, also never live our lives by our parents. Let us not have our faith be bound up solely in our parents, but instead, let us take the moment and declare today before God, before You, that we take this as for ourselves. That if our parents are saved, praise God, and now it's time for me to have that relationship with You. Let the hurt, and the pain, and the sorrow be washed away from anything that's kept us from You, and instead come to You and expect You to do great things with us. And Lord, thank You for freedom. Thank You for the opportunity to live some of the greatest lives with such great freedom. Freedom from greed and materialism. Freedom from legalism and laws that churches and people weigh us down with. Instead, Lord, let us enjoy life. And let us enjoy each other. In the confines of Your love. In the confines of Your commands. In the obedience that comes, Lord. We have been given such freedom, but we are still Your slaves. We still follow Your commands. So bless us, Lord. Continue to walk with us. Let Your glory not depart from this place. Whether we're at the movie theater or the hotel, Lord, let us continue to be with You. We thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.